Let's open in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Most all of you were present for the message preached in Grafton Sunday morning by the Filipino pastor. And this was in part his text, and I've been thinking about this verse ever since then. So I want to use it as my text tonight. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And let's read verse 12. It says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Guess we can entitle the message, What to Do When You Don't Know What to Do. Let's pray before we get into the message, though. Lord, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for how encouraging it is to us at times. And Lord, this passage to me is one that I find very encouraging. For Lord, it indeed tells us at least one of the steps that we can take, one of the things that we can do when we're not sure what to do. So Lord, bless as we consider this passage tonight. Give us insight and understanding of it that we did not have previously, and might our hearts be blessed and as a result of it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The context here is during the times of the kings, of course, and at this particular juncture, Jehoshaphat is the king. And there was a mighty army that came against him, an army of the Moabites and the Amorites, some of Israel's primary enemies. And the army was so large that it caused Jehoshaphat great concern and even fear. He was afraid. And in light of, you know, these circumstances, he didn't know what to do. His army wasn't militarily capable of winning this battle. He did not conceive, or he could not conceive of any way possible of getting his nation out from this current conflict. And so he did really the only thing that a child of God can do. He went to the Lord. Rather simple and rather elementary, but boy, it's something that we certainly need to understand in these times in which we live. Because I know a whole lot of God's people have been discouraged because of recent events. You know, when we watch our culture, you know, morally eroding more and more each day, it can become very troublesome. I mean, when you look out at the trends and the direction that our country is going, there does not appear to be any way to put a stop to it. We, as Bible-believing people, are far, far too few to fight with Hollywood, the music industry, the news channels, and the progressives on the left. Not to mention many within the Republican Party that seem to be, you know, right in step with everything that the left is doing in this country. That can become very discouraging for God's people. I know many people have been asking themselves the question, in light of the recent decision of the Supreme Court to legalize homosexual marriages, what next? What do we do now? Is there anything that we can do? And I think as we consider our text, we'll see that there are some things, at least one thing, that we can do. But notice, I've got an outline that I have created for the passage. And the first point is, God's people are pondering. It says in verse number 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? He's talking again about the Moabites and the Amorites. And if you read, you know, this chapter in its entirety, Jehoshaphat explains how, you know, God in the past wouldn't allow the nation of Israel to fight these peoples. He actually had them go around Moab when they came out of Egypt and wouldn't allow them to do battle. And the one nation that God specifically told the people of Israel to utterly destroy, man, woman, and child, were the Amorites. And these are the armies that had come up against them. And Jehoshaphat and perhaps the entire nation wanted to know why God wasn't judging them. Why God was allowing this to happen. Not the first time God's people had asked that type of question, and not the last time either. I began to go through this afternoon the passages in the Bible that ask the question, how long? And usually that's followed with, how long, O Lord? Or it's at the front, O Lord, how long? There's dozens of passages, in particular in the book of Psalms, where God's people are asking that question. Matter of fact, let's look at a couple of them. Look at Psalm chapter 74. Psalm chapter 74. The passage that asks the question is verse 10, but look at verse 1 as well. And notice the attitude and the condition of the psalmist. He says, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Notice, in his mind, God is fighting against him and against his people. Now, I don't know that that was the case. There are times when the psalmist and God's children feel that way, and it's because God is chastening them. I haven't recently looked at the context of this particular psalm to see whether or not that was the case. But if you'll notice verse 10, he says, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? God's people were being reproached by the world. And the psalmist couldn't understand why. Why is God allowing this to happen? Why is he allowing the heathen, the God-haters, the unbeliever to reproach his children? He says, shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? And that's what some are doing in America today. They're blaspheming the name of God. They're blaspheming his moral standards and his holy law. And it doesn't appear that he's doing anything about it. And a lot of God's people are pondering, wondering, why? In Psalm 82, in verse 2, it says, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Does God judge unjustly? No, he doesn't. But does it seem that way sometimes? Does it seem right to us that we've had to live the last 6-7 years with a president who hates traditional and historical America and Christianity? Doesn't seem just, does it? Does it seem just that those that hate God have gotten their way this last week? It doesn't seem just. Seems like God's accepting the persons of the wicked. Look at one more night, Psalm 94, verse 3. It says, Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? I don't know about you, but I hate losing. Hate losing in sports and athletics. Hate losing an argument. Definitely hate losing a decision at the Supreme Court level that becomes the law of the land for the rest of my life, most likely. The wicked are the ones that are triumphing in this country today. And it's funny because when you listen to them, they act like nothing's going their way. They act like the vast majority and percentage of people in this country, you know, are right-wing fanatics. You've got to be kidding me. I can barely find a handful of them. I was bemoaning to my children some laws I learned were passed in Indiana, the good old conservative state of Indiana, ran by Republicans at the governor level, at the state house. It's all Republicans. Supposed to be all conservatives, right? Yet they made this list of laws that regulate when a teenager can drive their vehicle, what times of the day, at what age. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Sounds like a good idea. Well, shouldn't we leave those decisions up to the individual parents? I thought one of the premises of a conservative was limited government. Obviously, the Republicans in Indiana don't believe in limited government, or they wouldn't be passing such silly laws. You know, they'd be busy repealing laws, and repealing more laws. Closing down government agencies. Bulldozing over the public education system. Something of that sort. Instead, they're just adding more laws to the long list that already exists. No, this country is trending way left. And the wicked are triumphing. And again, it causes God's people to wonder what is going on. Matter of fact, it causes God's people to ask like Jehoshaphat did, will thou not judge them? God, they're doing wrong. Aren't you going to judge them? Somewhat humorous to me when I read that because that's a statement that's often made by younger, immature people, children. They see one of their siblings do something wrong and they're like, Dad, aren't you going to spank them? Of course, a parent kind of loses the desire to spank the child when they have an older child that is so eager for the younger one to get a spanking. And of course, God even says that if we laugh at, you know, His judgment upon the ungodly, that He'll turn His wrath away from them. Not just the ungodly either. So it's not a right attitude to have. Sometimes a parent or God has larger plans in view. And that's the case here. And that's the case often in the Scriptures. We as God's people sometimes expect sin to be dealt with swiftly by God. But God tells us His ways are not our ways. And His thoughts are not our thoughts. He doesn't always do things the way we would do them. He doesn't always meet our expectations because He's not like us. One day God will answer those prayers in light of, even in spite of what I just said. Look at Luke chapter 8. I'm sorry, 18. Luke chapter 18. In verse number 7, this is after Jesus kind of gave the parable of the importunate widow. He said, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Remember, the importunate widow kept coming to the unjust judge and saying, "Give me what I want, give me what I want, give me what I want." And he didn't appear to be listening. But eventually he got tired of the old lady, and he gave her what she wanted so she'd go away. And God says, "Here, I hear the cries of my people. I hear the cries of the saints." And when you get to the book of the Revelation, you see one of those angels taking a vial and opening it, and it is the prayers of all the saints. And when that vial is opened, you know what happens in the world? Judgment. Because God then answers all those prayers throughout all of the centuries of his people crying out to God for vengeance, for justice. And one day God's justice will be served on an unbelieving world. We ask, how long? How long? Well, until God's ready to judge. He goes on to say, "For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us." Not only are God's people pondering there in the beginning, but God's people recognize that they're powerless. By the way, perhaps this is one of the things that God wanted to accomplish through this circumstance. He wanted to bring his people to a place where they understood that they were absolutely powerless to do anything about their circumstances and the enemies that surrounded them. There was only one way for them to triumph in this situation, and it was to rest in the power and glory of God. You remember the story of Gideon, of course. It seems to me there's at least three things that God does to demonstrate to his people in chapter number 6 that the victory that they were about to experience was not because of their own might nor of their own power, but because of the power of God. The first thing that God did was chose Midian to lead them. A man who many have speculated lacked courage, and that's why he was in the wine press threshing his wheat, hiding it from the Midianites. But the second thing that God appeared to do to demonstrate to the people that the victory was not going to be because of their power was had Gideon throw down the altar of Baal. God did that so that the people would not give the credit to Baal. And then the third thing that God did, the more noticeable thing that he did, was dwindled down the armies to 300 people. And after he chose this weak and least of men, Gideon, tore down the altar of Baal, dwindled their armies to 300, then he had them go to battle and they won, and everybody was careful to give God the glory and give God the praise, because they knew that was the only way that they could ever have won over the Midianites. And maybe what God was doing here in the heart and mind of Jehoshaphat and the people of Israel was bringing them to a place where they would depend on him. You know, in the past, when was it, the 70s through the 90s, there was the moral majority. There's another name they had for themselves as well, Jerry Falwell's group. And boy, they had power, and boy, they had influence, and they were responsible for the Republicans sweeping to power in the 90s. They had power, and they had influence, and they swayed the minds and the decisions of the politicians. But we've lost, as Christians, we've lost our influence. We've lost our power. And maybe God's done that on purpose. Our army, our military is a fraction of what it once was. We're going to rest in the strength of our military today. Lord, help us if we go to war. Maybe what God wants us to do as His people is to now trust Him. Not look at our numbers. Not look at our influence. But as we'll get to in just a moment, look to Him. Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that not many noble, not many strong are called. No, God chooses, what does He choose? The weak of the world to confound, that is, to confuse the wise. God could do something big now and get the glory for it. Because there's no humanly way possible for this country to be turned around now outside of a miracle from God. So God's people are pondering. God's people are powerless. God's people then are perplexed. In verse 12 it also says, neither know we what to do. You know, we took the whole month of May and specifically prayed for the Supreme Court decision. Prayed that it would be in harmony with the Scriptures. But that didn't happen. There's no appeals left. I know some states are floundering, wondering what to do. Maybe just stop issuing marriage licenses altogether. And some counties have elected to do that. But I think that's kind of a short-term thing. Unless they truly plan on putting it in the hands of clergymen who then will rest in their constitutional rights to reject marrying a homosexual, but there's going to be those who will. The state not going to allow any, or the county not going to allow any marriages to take place. I doubt that that will be upheld very long. So what do we do? And again, this applies to more situations than just the recent Supreme Court decision. Whenever you find yourself in a situation that you don't understand and you don't know what to do, what do? Well, before I get to that, let me just say that we are living in what is called the times of the Gentiles. And Lord willing, I think I'll talk more about this in the next couple of weeks. But in Luke chapter 21, and this is a prophetic section of Scripture, in Luke chapter 21, in verse 24, it says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. And that's happened. That part's happened. When Jerusalem was destroyed during Titus's reign. But I also believe it has a long-term fulfillment, and probably refers to a time where Jerusalem would further be destroyed during the time of the Antichrist. But it says that this is going to take place until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What is this times of the Gentiles? Well, when God rose up the nation of Israel, He expected them to be the head of the nations, not the tail. But with Christ's ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem, Israel has not been the head since, and really they weren't the few hundred years before that. Instead, it's been a time of triumph for the Gentile nations. They've been the superpowers. They have been the head. But there's coming a time where that won't be the case. You recall what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 in regards to the Canaanites and the other ites that lived in the land of Canaan? He said their iniquity was not yet full. And God suffered with them for a long time. There seems to be a number in my mind, even once he called Abraham for, what, 580 years? It was hundreds of years that God waited. Think about all the time that the people in Canaan had to repent. I mean, from the time that God called Abraham and promised him that land, they had to have known something was up. In Israel, there they are, down in Egypt. But God miraculously brings them out of Egypt. And surely, the people in the land of Canaan had heard what transpired. Yet they didn't immediately go into the land. Then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, giving those people more time to repent. And when the iniquity was full, the people of Israel came in and conquered that land. I truly believe that we are quickly approaching the Lord's return by everything that we see. But I also realize that, you know what, it could still be a decade away, 2 decades away. If we think this is as bad as it can get, we're mistaken. It can get much worse. I don't think it's hard to conceive an America where Christians are imprisoned, deported, jailed, fined because of their beliefs. I know some will say, oh, that will never happen. Really? It's happened before. You know, when Enoch preached that the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment, it says that when He comes, He's going to convince the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. He's going to convince them. How's He going to do that? Think about it. He's going to flash their life in front of them, the things they said, the things they did, all the while they're standing in the presence of the light of the world. Think about the type of conviction that will overwhelm them. God is allowing the ungodly to run rampant. But He's going to use their actions to demonstrate to them, to convince them of their ungodliness one day. So what are we to do? Put a frown on our face? Run around down in the dumps because the homosexuals have won? Well, in the past, Planned Parenthood had won. The atheists had won. It's not the first battle that Christians have lost. All we've been doing is losing battles for the last 100+ years. Ground's been lost, not gained. So what are we to do? I don't think we have to be discouraged. I think we have to do precisely what our text says to do. Because it says at the last part of the passage, but our eyes are upon thee. The passage seems a little bit negative until you get to that part, doesn't it? O our God, wilt thou not judge them? God's people are pondering, they're questioning, they're wondering, what is going on? We have no might against this great company. We can't fight against this. We're losing. We're going to lose. And neither know we what to do. But they weren't as hopeless as one might think. Because he said, our eyes are upon thee. So what do we need to do? In these dark days in which we live, we need to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. You recall Simon Peter, when he had his eyes fixed upon Jesus, could walk on water. When the early disciples, after Jesus' ascension, after the day of Pentecost, when they had their eyes upon Jesus and they preached Jesus died according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures, looking unto Jesus, there was thousands upon thousands that were saved. There was churches that were established. There were 12 men who turned the world upside down because they had their eyes on Jesus. And boy, if our eyes are upon Jesus, there's no reason to be discouraged. God is actively fulfilling His prophetic calendar. And it ought to be exciting. It is kind of exciting. I mean, we knew things were going to get worse and worse, right? That we were going to be living in perilous times. Well, these are those perilous times. And all that means that Jesus is coming. You know, we are not responsible for how those Supreme Court justices act. God will not hold us accountable for what our politicians do. No, God will judge us each according to our works. So all we need to concern ourselves with, or what we need to primarily concern ourselves with, is our own conduct. And no matter how ungodly and wretched the country get and people get, we live decidedly different. Boy, Psalm chapter 2 had it right, didn't it, when it said, why do the heathen rage? Man, they are raging today against God and against His anointing. And the one thing they don't want God to restrict them in is their sexual practices. First, they wanted the right to fornicate. They wanted the right to commit adultery. Now they want the right to commit homosexual acts. And it probably won't stop there because that's the one thing that seems to drive much of this ungodly movement. We don't want God in control of our sexual desires. Well, again, regardless of what the world does, you do right. Regardless of how dark the days get, and maybe the darker the days get, the more obvious it will be to us what we need to do, which is to keep our eyes upon Him. Just think on that phrase for a few days, because I think it will give you reason for hope and encouragement. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for this wonderful passage found here in the Old Testament. Lord, it can be such a help to us, especially in the day and age in which we're living. Lord, help us not to become too discouraged. And Lord, when we do become discouraged by what we see, encourage us through the Word of God. Encourage us through this passage. Lord, help us to be reminded of what we need to do, which is to keep our eyes upon Thee. Lord, You're our strength, our power, our shield, our rock, our defense. We have no power in and of ourselves to change the world. We have no influence to change Washington, D.C. But Lord, You hold the heart of the kings in Your hand. And You can do anything. So help us to rest and to trust in Thee in this dark hour. And Lord, might You show Yourself mighty on behalf of Your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.